And even though it's a favorite of mine, that is not why we are doing it, although that's a perfectly good reason to do it. You may be wondering, why are we studying Ephesians? Well, I want to answer that question, since you may be wondering what significance a letter written centuries ago has for us today. Because its historical context seems so far removed from our experience. After all, it was written around 60 AD, when Paul was under house arrest in Rome awaiting trial. And he wrote it to Christians who lived in the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. So what connection is there between this letter and us, who live in a different time, a different culture, and a different world? Well, Scripture is always relevant. But even more so, as we dig into this book, we will find that it is very significant to us, especially now. As a church in transition, prayerfully waiting on the Lord for a new pastor. So this letter teaches us some crucial things which we need to be reminded of at this important juncture in the life of liberty. It reminds us that Jesus is the head of his church. He sovereignly directs it. He is active. He is accomplishing his saving purposes through the flock here at Liberty. Amen? Amen. And Ephesians inspires and encourages us. It gives us a renewed and challenging vision because it tells us who we are as Christ's people and how we are to function as part of his body. Because what Paul wanted to see in the Ephesian church is no different than what the Lord Jesus wants to accomplish in our church some 2,000 years later. As the head of the church, the Lord wants to see this body of believers grow to be stronger, to be more vital, to be more vibrant, and more fruitful. Amen? So let's set out to capture this vision for Christ's church as we read the first two verses in chapter 1, Paul's opening greeting. Let's hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me, won't you? Oh, Father God, Lord, we thank you for your wonderful, amazing, powerful word, which changes our hearts, changes lives, changes communities, changes the world. We pray, Lord, that you would be at work through the power of your Spirit now to teach us, to instruct us, to change us, to mold us, to be more like your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, when I was a kid, I loved going to the movies. And one of my favorite things about the whole movie experience was watching the trailers for the upcoming attractions, for the upcoming movies, the coming attractions. And sometimes the trailers were so long that you got the gist of the whole movie. You could figure out what was going to happen in the movie. So it was like getting to see another whole movie for free. It was great. And I did that while I munched on my big bag of buttered popcorn. Well, today's message is going to be something like a movie trailer. We want to get a glimpse at some of the major themes of this letter and what we will be seeing in the weeks ahead. But I'll try not to be too long because I don't want to give too much away. And there isn't any popcorn. Now, we don't have to go very far in the letter to start to see what some of these major themes are, because Paul hints at them right in his opening statement in his opening greeting right here in verses 1 and 2. And once again, we are utterly amazed at the divine, supernatural nature of Scripture, that there is nothing like it in all the world. Because nothing is wasted in Scripture at all. Paul's word choices in this opening greeting are purposeful, and they are also very illuminating. How so? What do I mean? Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul uses this very ordinary standard greeting of the day, and he elevates it. He coronates it. A conventional salutation transcends the common because he uses it to allude to the teaching that follows. His greeting is like a coming attraction, highlighting the instruction and the vision that Paul advances in the body of the letter. Or to put it another way, these two verses are like an overture to some great, grand, and glorious opera where we hear bits of musical themes that are fleshed out and embellished later in the piece. And this overture starts out so simply with the standard naming of the letter's author, Paul, an apostle. But wait, let's stop the music right there for a moment to consider what does that mean? That Paul describes himself as an apostle because he had other legitimate options to use to address himself. He could have said, Paul, a bondservant, as he does in the beginning of Romans, or Paul, the missionary, or Paul, the pastor. But he starts out with Paul, an apostle. And it is how he described himself in most of his letters. And what is the significance of this? What is an apostle? It's a specific office found in the New Testament where only 14 men are designated as apostles. We see this in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 7, where Jesus calls the 12 apostles, among whom is Judas. And then after Judas's death, we read in Acts 1, 24 through 26, that Matthias was chosen by casting lots to take Judas's place. And then the last apostle mentioned is, of course, Paul. After his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, murderous Paul, that great persecutor of the church, was commissioned by Christ to be an apostle, the Lord's chosen instrument to proclaim his name to the Gentiles and to kings, according to Acts 9:15. And this, of course, is what the essence of an apostle was. If a job description was provided for these 14 men, it would list four things required of an apostle. First of all, an apostle was chosen by the Lord himself and called to be his representative, speaking with his authority on Christ's behalf. And Paul makes his divine commission very clear in Galatians 1, 11 through 17, when he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to say in verse 15 that the Lord had called him by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to him in order that he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. Well, another qualification would be that an apostle had to be seen by the risen Lord, who Paul saw in a blinding vision on the road to Damascus, which Luke records in Acts 8:9. And also in 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul says that he is one untimely born, that Jesus appeared to him last. And that's significant because it implies that he, Paul was the last apostle and that there would be no more apostles. The third qualification on the job description would be the ability to perform miracles, which were done to authenticate the apostles' preaching of the gospel message. And Acts 19, 11-12 confirms that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And the last but not least qualification of an apostle was their teaching and the writings, which became the foundation of the church and the New Testament. And who wrote the majority of the New Testament but Paul, whose letters were immediately recognized as authoritative by the early church? For example, Peter remarks in chapter 3 of his second letter, where he says in verse 16, "There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do what? The other scriptures." So again, the New Testament church readily, immediately recognized that Paul spoke with the authority of scripture, and that he was hard to understand. The fact that Peter says that makes me feel really good. Now, you may be thinking, this sounds like Paul is being somewhat puffed up here. Like he's showing off. Like he's saying, look at me, I'm an apostle, and you're not. And one might get the impression that he is lording it over the people with his office. But Paul was actually very humble. For in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." You see, Paul may have emphasized his apostleship here because he at times needed to defend himself against his critics. For example, we see this in Galatians 1 and 2, where he defends himself as an apostle against false teachers because what was at stake was the very nature of the gospel itself, the authenticity of his message, and the integrity of the gospel. These false teachers were Judaizers who said to the Gentiles, if you want to be saved, if you really want to be saved, you need to follow Jewish law and you need to be circumcised. If you don't, you're not saved. But such a teaching contradicted the truth of the gospel, which is that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, and that there is nothing that you can add to your salvation and nothing that you must add to your salvation in order to be saved. And the game plan of these false teachers was this. If these false teachers could discredit Paul as an apostle, then they could discredit his message, the pure, free grace of the gospel, which they were against. So his critics' attitude and the critics' PR was this: don't listen to Paul. You can't trust him. He persecuted the church. He's not an apostle. So Paul here, in emphasizing his apostleship, is emphasizing his authority. He is saying, Ephesians, listen to me. Listen to me. I am an apostle. I speak with the very authority of Jesus Christ himself. And what I say is what Jesus says, so you better pay attention. And beloved, is this just as much an issue today as it was 2,000 years ago? People may say, why should I listen to Paul? After all, he was a sexist, homophobe. He spoke at a time that no longer exists, And humanity has progressed and moved on from his arcane views. After all, what authority does he have? And when we consider his instruction in this letter, it is no wonder that he needed to emphasize his authority. For so much of his teaching is counterintuitive to our human nature, and it's also countercultural, both back in his day and in ours, for different reasons. For example, Ephesians 4:2 is completely counterintuitive in our culture, where Paul urges Christians to do what? He says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. What? How does that play out in America in our day? To be humble, to be gentle, to be patient? In a culture where the guy with the most toys at the end wins. And then in chapter 4, verse 15, we are to speak the truth in love. Now, where do we see that modeled in our political climate today? What politician speaks the truth, let alone speaks it in love? And what Paul instructs us to do goes against the grain of our sinful humanity, doesn't it? And Paul, in this letter, is completely, utterly countercultural. And Ephesians 5 is just a brilliant example where he writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church." Now, can you imagine how that would have gone over in his day? Husbands loving their wives. In a society where women had few, if any, rights, and men held all the cards. And today, Ephesians 5 is equally countercultural, where Paul says, "Wives, obey your husbands as the church submits to Christ." Now, we don't have to wonder what Gloria Steinem and Bella Abzug would say to that, do we? And we see so many other examples in Ephesians that are countercultural. Just consider Ephesians 6:4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." What? Roman fathers? Roman fathers? Paul is instructing them to put limits on their behavior, on their treatment towards their own children? No way. Now, that was completely against all social norms in his day. For fathers had total control over their children in a culture that regularly practiced infanticide, where fathers determined if an infant son or daughter was to live. And if we go just a few verses more in chapter 6, we run into other instructions which are like fish going upstream, where he says masters were to be kind to their slaves and slaves were to be obedient to their masters. Well, what would Spartacus say about that? Well, when we consider how radical Paul was in his teaching, it's no wonder that he emphasized that he was the commission representative of Christ. He wants to make clear that the things he teaches in this letter were not his own ideas, his own opinions, and that these instructions were not shackled to some long-lost culture, but in fact they transcend all cultures, because they were not his ideas, but they came from Christ himself through the power of the Spirit. So if we reject Paul's teaching, we are in essence rejecting Christ's authority as a member of his body. Amen? Well, we've looked at Paul's authority, which is really Christ's authority, who has given us his design for the church through Paul. Next, we see God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Now, look at those verses. Where do you see the concept of God's sovereignty neatly packaged in just a few words? Where do you see it? Anybody. You can talk to me. In the will of God. Amen. You got it. In the will of God, Paul was chosen as an apostle by God. Galatians 1:1 expands on this beautifully, where Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. In other words, Paul didn't make himself an apostle. He didn't grab the title or earn it or set out to achieve it, no. And no one elected him to the office. No, he was suddenly made an apostle while minding his own business, persecuting the church. Traveling down that Damascus road, this idea of becoming an apostle would be the last thing on his mind, something he would never dream of being. And we see in this short phrase, will of God, that Paul strikes a note in this overture, which swells to a great chorus in the following verses. When we look at verses 3 through 5, what do we read? That just as God chose Paul to be an apostle, so, beloved, he has chosen us. Paul raises a cacophony of praise to God for his sovereign act of choosing us before the foundation of the world, to have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? But we'll talk about that more in the weeks ahead. I don't want to give too much away. So we'll let the band play on, and as we go on to the next phrase in this greeting, Paul calls the recipients of this letter saints. Now, what does he mean by saint? Well, Paul is not addressing some special class of super spiritual, exemplary Christians who are just way out there, better than the rest of us. No, he is addressing any and all believers. All Christians are saints. Even the goats here to my left are saints, as Russ would say. Saints means holy ones. It means literally set apart ones. And we see a connection here with God's sovereignty, because who does the setting apart? Do we set ourselves apart? Do we make ourselves holy? No. It's only God himself who does that. And notice, too, that these saints are in Ephesus. Do you see that these holy ones, these set apart ones, are thoroughly surrounded by a dark pagan culture? Ephesus was the center for the cultic worship of the Greek fertility goddess Artemis. Followers would flock to Ephesus to pay homage to the goddess there in the great temple dedicated to her, which was one of the ancient wonders of the world. And in Acts 19, we see how Paul's missionary endeavors were so successful that the Artemis tourist trade was drying up. As more and more people were becoming converted to the true God, Christ, the demand for replicas of Artemis and her temple went way down. And the silversmiths' union staged a riot to get rid of Paul because their bottom line was being adversely affected by the spread of Christianity. So these saints in Ephesus were like citizens of two drastically different kingdoms. On the one hand, they were citizens of the Roman Empire with all of its occultic practices. But their primary, foremost citizenship was being in God's kingdom. And this letter addresses how they were to live as saints in Ephesus, ambassadors of Christ in a pagan world. Paul addresses how they were to walk that tightrope of being in the world, but not of the world. For on the one hand, as we know, beloved, there is a strong temptation for us as Christians to go into a holy huddle, to shut the doors, to pull down the blinds, and not engage with the pagan culture around us. And on the other hand, there is a temptation to accommodate to the pagan culture, to go along, to get along. And so we lose our saltiness and we diminish our light. So Paul, in this letter, tells believers what it looks like for a Christian to live in a pagan world. And in 21st century America, what is more relevant than that? Amen? Well, let's move on in our overture. Let's look at the next phrase. Notice how Paul describes these Christians in Ephesus. They are faithful. They are faithful. Now, faithful here can have a dual meaning, which I think Paul is actually implying. Faithful can mean that these Christians possess faith, which is certainly true because the essence of being a Christian is to have a saving faith in Christ. So they possess faith. But faith is not only something we possess by God's grace. Faith is also what we practice. In other words, to be faithful also means we practice faith by demonstrating that we are trustworthy and true to Christ. We practice what we possess. And again, this word faithful has with it a dual meaning. And so it hints at what is to follow in the letter. How? Well, in chapters 1 through 3, Paul describes the faith that we possess. Faith is a possession we receive as a gift from God's grace. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he switches gears and instructs us in the practice of our faith and answers the question, how are we to be faithful? How are we to be faithful Christians in our homes, in our workplaces, and as a church? Now, when we string all of these phrases together, saints who live in Ephesus who are faithful, when we tie them all together in a string, in a line, we see that what Paul is focusing here is on our identity. Our identity. Who we are as Christians. And the subject of identity is certainly very timely, isn't it? We hear in the news about identity politics and gender identity. Well, our identity as Christians is a major emphasis in this letter. And the apex, the acme of our identity is summed up in two words which Paul repeats throughout this letter. Do you see what those two words are in this overture? Anybody want to take a guess? In Christ. Christianity is all about our identity as being in Christ. Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, at least 26 times throughout the letter. This phrase, in Christ, refers to the supernatural bond that ties us to Christ like branches to a vine. That He is our source of life, that He is our source of strength, and that He is our source of power. And over the next few weeks, we're going to work our way through this chapter, and as we do, we're going to see what it means to be united in Christ and how that supernatural union informs and affects our identity. Beloved, so many of us as Christians, we struggle with despair, we struggle with depression, with anxiety, with feelings of worthlessness. And when we grasp hold of who we are in Christ, in our union with Him, and we let those truths sink deep down into our hearts, into our souls, that relationship, that union with Christ lifts us up. It lifts us up to see afresh how wonderful and amazing God's grace is and how He values us, how He values us as His children. Amen. You're making me work too hard up here. but I don't want to give too much away. For after all, these are coming attractions. Now, when Paul talks about our identity in Christ, he's not just referring to us as individuals, but there is a corporate sense to our identity and our union with Christ. And with our identity comes, for with our identity in Christ comes our unity. In chapters 2 and 4, they focus on that corporate unity. And Paul uses various metaphors to describe our corporate unity, reaching the pinnacle in chapter 4, where he describes the church as the body of Christ. And once again, we see how totally countercultural Paul is being in this letter. How so? Well, what two groups of people does he have in mind of coming together, of being united? Jews and Gentiles. Two groups of people who hated one another. They despised one another. And yet Paul brings them together. They are united together in their union with Christ. As believers united in Christ, Jews and Gentiles can join hands together like pop singers from the 80s and sing, "We are the world, we are his children, we are the ones who make a brighter day, so let's start giving." And behold, and beloved, can there be anything more relevant in our day? For we live in such a fractured society, divided by tribalism based on race, ethnicity, political philosophy, where one group is pitted against another. And what does the gospel do? Beloved, what does the gospel do? The gospel brings us together as one in Christ. So we are connected to one another. We are so connected that we are joined together like parts of a body. And as a body of Christ with Jesus as the head, we each play our part. So this letter, it answers the question, how does the church function as a unified body so that it is healthy and growing? Well, in verse 2, we get to the end of our overture. And the theme we hear here in verse 2 is one of prosperity. Prosperity. In this letter, Paul emphasizes how rich we are as believers. And I'm not talking about the tax refund that you may get in a month or so. Our prosperity is all the blessings that flow from our identity and our unity in Christ. And those blessings can be summed up in two words, grace and peace. Grace is the unmerited favor that we have received from God, who does not treat us as our sins deserve. And throughout this epistle, Paul inundates us. He overwhelms us with how abundant is God's grace towards us in Christ Jesus. He uses the word grace 12 times. For example, chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes about the riches of God's grace. In chapter 3, verse 8, he mentions the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in 3:16, we read about the riches of God's glory. And Paul describes our wealth not only in terms of riches, but also as an inheritance. And he uses that word 4 times. Our prosperity is also described as a fullness, that we have the fullness of Christ. We have the fullness of God, and we have the filling of the Spirit. And from the riches of his grace, we also receive peace. And we have peace because of the reconciliation that we've experienced in Christ. In Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, Paul describes how we have peace with God through the cross. in which Christ brought to an end the hostility that we had with God. As Romans 5:10 says, when we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. And furthermore, in our reconciliation with God, He reconciles us to one another. And the things that divided two formerly hostile groups have been torn down. And what emerges is one new man, a unified body with Christ as the head. Well, I think I've given you enough of the coming attractions this morning. And it's time to end the overture. Today we've looked at the themes hinted at in Paul's opening greeting, which points to God's sovereignty, our identity in Christ, and our unity and prosperity, which flow from our identity as saints in Christ. These themes are so timely, and they are so relevant to this church located on Liberty Road, because they challenge us to consider our identity in Christ, to focus on our unity as a people, and to evaluate how we will use the glorious riches of His grace as citizens to advance His kingdom. Please pray with me. Oh, Father God, how we are just so wonderfully amazed at Your word, that in these two short verses, You illuminate so much of this wonderful letter that You wrote through the Paul and through the power of Your Spirit. Lord, we pray that as we go through it, that as we dig deep into it, that You would dig deep into our hearts, that You would be at work to change us, to encourage us, to challenge us. Lord, that we would be blessed through this study. We thank You and praise You for all the wonderful things that You've done, that You have blessed us so richly in the heavenly places through Jesus Christ. We thank You that we are in union with Him and that He gives us power and strength to meet each challenge of every day. We thank You and praise You for Your wonderful, glorious grace in Jesus Christ, who is the foundation of our church. In Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, won't you? And let's give praise to God, singing of